Good morning, I'm Pastor Gillespie from St. John Evangelical Lutheran Church and School, Sherman Center, Random Lake, Wisconsin. It's good to have you with us here today for the Congregation of Prayer, Guide for Day, the Meditation and Prayer around God's Word. Today's Saturday, March 18th, 2023. What we do on Saturdays, especially during the school year, is we look at the Old Testament and Epistle for tomorrow, and we do that so that we can be better prepared to hear God's Word, and hopefully that is a benefit to you then. All right. I'm trying to think. Anything else? Nope. I think that's good. Oh, we also like to do a little bit more thorough study, I should say, in maybe some of the things we've been praying throughout the whole week. So we'll do that in particular with the psalm. All right. So that's what we do today. Let's begin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. All right. Memory verse for the week. Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Psalm 26, verse 8. And then our psalm, which was the psalm for last Sunday, is Psalm 4. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts and on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. Okay. Priorities here. Coffee. Psalm 4. Like Psalm 3, the fourth psalm is particularly associated with a special time of the day. In this instance, the final moments just before retiring for the night. In the 6th century, when the rule of St. Benedict first prescribed the canonical hour of Compline as the day's final prayer, it also established Psalm 4 as the first of the psalms to be prayed at that time. This arrangement was amply justified by a couple of lines in the psalm. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. I shall both lay me down in peace, and I will sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Like Psalm 3, which commences the day, this final prayer is also set in the context of moral and spiritual strife. The man of faith begins and ends his day on the battlefield. Warfare attends him everywhere. Since the very first verse of the very first psalm, the just man has found himself in conflict with the counsel of the ungodly, the way of sinners, and the seed of the scornful. In Psalm 4, these latter are described as the sons of men who turn my glory into shame. The reason for this battle is that the just man has been chosen and set aside. He walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. He stands not in the way of sinners. He does not sit in the seat of the scornful. He is not of the world, just as Christ is not of the world. Quote, but know, says the psalmist, that the Lord has set aside the godly for himself. The servants of God are to be holy, just as their Father in heaven is holy. This is the meaning of the biblical doctrine of divine election, the service of God in holiness of life. Thus, there are certain things the godly man does not do. There are certain places he must not be found. Holiness means separation from what is sinful, to be set apart by God for his good use. That's my definition. It works there. The Hebrew term here, translated as godly, is chassid, or hosios in the Greek. Sanctus in Latin. So, chassid in Hebrew, hosios in Greek, and sanctus in Latin. That is to say, the life in Christ is the life of the holy ones, the Hasidim, that is the Hasidic life, the life of separation from the sinful standards of the world. This adjective, Hasid, is used in the Hebrew Old Testament 32 times, of which 21 are found in the book of Psalms, a proportion strongly suggesting that the prayer and praise of God are a major component of the biblical doctrine of holiness. Well, that needs to be said again. The adjective chassid is used in the Hebrew Old Testament 32 times, of which 21 are found in the book of Psalms, a proportion strongly suggesting, here it is, that the prayer and praise of God are a major component of the biblical doctrine of holiness, prayer and praise. One cannot live a worldly life and still expect to be able to pray the Psalms. The Psalter has nothing to say to the worldly. It is not for the unconverted, the unrepentant. It is rather the prayer book of those who strive for holiness of life and the unceasing praise of God. This separation of the godly for the service of the Lord is likewise the source of the conflict that we find all throughout the Psalter. Thus said the blessed man who is the key of the Psalms, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. John 15:18-19. That's where he gets the election, right? I chose you out of the world. I chose you for holiness, elected you for a life of prayer and praise. Such are the Christological dimensions of the conflict that we have seen in each of the first four Psalms. Some measure of anger normally attends conflict, and there is ever the danger that such anger can become sinful. I wrote an article about this about a year ago for the Sounder. You can find it on our site. So our Psalm in the No, I didn't write it for the Sounder. I wrote it from the Lutheran Witness. What am I saying? So our psalm in the traditional liturgical versions, Greek, Latin, Arabic, and Slavonic, contain the warning, be angry and sin not. A very useful counsel inasmuch as sinful anger itself can be a great detriment to healthy sleep. Later on, the Apostle Paul will cite this verse of our psalm within the course of several moral exhortations relative to the life of Christ. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Ephesians 4:26-27. Prior to retiring for the night, then, the just man endeavors to put away from himself the passion that tends most tenaciously to endure, the passion of anger. The psalm of the evening tells him, commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. The traditional time for this psalm, whether at Western Compline or in the first kathisma of Saturday Vespers, is at the coming night, the approach of darkness, and in such a context the psalmist remembers the true light. The light of glory that shines in the face of the Lord. The light of your countenance has shined upon me, shined upon us, O Lord. Here we touch the deepest level of the desire of the book of Psalms, the longing for the glory of God. And the psalmist announces that this glory has already been signed or sealed upon us. Sethomaiatha in Greek or signatum in signatum est in Latin. By the way, Compline is an office of prayer that is given to you in the Lutheran service book. So if you've got an edition, whether it's, you know, the pew edition, or maybe you've got a personal edition like my family has, the Office of Compline is found, you know, a great prayer for the end of the day, and maybe to complement what we're doing here at the beginning of the day. Compline is on page 253, and it does include a confession and absolution that does not require a pastor, actually. This is a lay-led office. By the way, the prayer offices, Matins, Vespers, Compline, evening prayer, morning prayer, do not require a pastor unless you're going to, of course, have preaching. So they can all be prayed at home as well, and I encourage people to do that. So page 253, or when you're in the pew tomorrow, you can look at Compline right in here. It's a lovely prayer office. If you had a youth lock-in, you'd do that in the middle of the night, huh? All right. Where were we? One more paragraph. This verse reminds us, that is, the light of Christ has been signed or sealed upon us. This verse reminds us that the book of Psalms is not a universally available text in the sense that just anyone can pick it up and make it his own at will. It is rather the prayer book of the church, that assembly of those who, with faces unveiled, behold the glory of God shining on the face of Christ and are being transformed from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. See 2 Corinthians 3 and 4. As such, the Psalter is a kind of first fruits of the very prayer of heaven, and the transforming light of God's face will continue to be spoken of in the various Psalms. God is the Lord who who has shown us light. May God cause his face to shine upon us and have mercy upon us. Approach him and be illumined. Show forth your face and we shall be saved. Such are the closing thoughts of the Christian's day. I love that note. I hadn't really thought too much about that, but that the Psalter is gives the form and content for our prayers as Christians. It's the prayer book of the church. Often said that. And I know it's adds a few minutes to our service every week compared to maybe what we were used to before, but praying more than one psalm each Sunday is for that purpose, and both to see how the psalm on Sunday, not the intro at psalm, which is our entrance psalm, but then, and it's usually just selection of verses, but the fuller psalm that we'll use after the Old Testament reading is the prayerful response to the Old Testament reading. I think I've told you that before. So tomorrow, after you hear the Isaiah text, then consider it in light of the psalm text, which I think is Psalm 128, if I remember right. Right, and see how the psalm is the prayerful answer or response to what you heard read in the Old Testament. Good. All right. Now comes the appeal for money. It's a joke. But maybe not entirely, right? Support your pastor financially, physically, for he and his family and their needs so that he can serve you. All right, what heroes owe their pastors? The Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 14. Anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Galatians 6, verses 6 through 7. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. Further scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 through 18. Good. All right. I think, if I recall here, let me double check. We had two options for Old Testament reading on Sunday, and I chose the latter of the two. Let's see, where are we? 18th. So here we are. Yep. Exodus 16 is the other option. We've been in Exodus, so I chose Isaiah 49 this year. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people, to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth, to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on all desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst nor heat nor sun strike them. For he who has mercy on them will lead them, even by springs of water he will guide them. I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highways shall be elevated. Surely those shall come from afar, look, those from the north and the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains. For the Lord has comforted his people, and will have mercy on his afflicted. All right, it should be worth noting that tomorrow, Lotari, is the fourth Sunday in Lent, and it is sometimes, it's comparable to the pink Sunday back in Advent, which is the Sunday of refreshment, So we have the, we'll hear about the feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6, and we want to hear a bit of comfort that God that Christ provides for us in the midst of our pilgrimage, and especially a Lenten pilgrimage from sin and death and torment by the devil, finally to be culminated in Christ's own suffering, torment, crucifixion, death, and burial in Holy Week and his resurrection on Easter Sunday. We have a Sunday where we get a bit of refreshment before the arduous journey that lay ahead next Sunday with the Sunday of the Passion, Utica, and the following Sunday, Palm Sunday. So you can hear some of those themes of refreshment here in the text from Isaiah, right? Talking about, I think, a heavenly reward as much as it will be, well, maybe a comforting word to those of you in Bible study who have been hearing about the life in Babylon and the pretty severe accusations of the law from Ezekiel. Here from Isaiah, at the end of the book, you're starting to hear of that restoration that is also promised. I'm going to share with you some commentary on the text from the Concordia Commentary Series. This is Dr. Reed Lessing, who's the director of pre-seminary program at Concordia St. Paul. So I know that when Gabe went up there to visit oh, a month or two ago. I know he spent a good deal of time with Dr. Lessing. Used to teach at St. Louis Seminary, then was a pastor again for a bit, and then went back into teaching. All right. So to this theme of refreshment in the midst of exile. For Israelites taken into exile, every passing year in bondage must have made the Babylonian god Marduk seem more powerful and Yahweh seem more incidental. Slowly but surely, exiles would begin to accommodate themselves to their new surroundings. Blending in with Babylon could bring stunning financial success. He's describing what actually happened. The exiles wouldn't go back because they had made a life for themselves in Babylon. Living comfortably in a place of destruction and death would become the new way of life. Therefore, Isaiah's charge is to do everything possible to awaken Israel out of her spiritual slumber and get her out of Babylon. The climax of chapters 41 to 48 appears in this charge. It's verse 20. It comes after this. Get out of Babylon, flee from Chaldea, with a voice of joy, declare and announce this. And Israel's response? Nothing. Most would not leave. The lights, sounds, and religion of Babylon coaxed most of them into staying in Babylon. Chapter 48 goes back and forth and not alternately announcing what Yahweh has done and what Israel has not done. Yahweh, for his part, predicted, forewarned, and acted. And how did Israel respond? With deaf ear and ongoing rebellion. We can imagine how the people might have replied to the prophet. Isaiah, haven't you heard? Babylon is the political, military, religious superpower of the day. This is the place of opportunity, a land of life, liberty, and pursuit, purchase of happiness. Why should we go back to little backwater Judah? Besides, what a huge hassle it would be to liquidate our assets, pack our bags, and pull up stakes just to live in a land devastated by warfare. Get out of Babylon? Isaiah, have you lost your mind? Perhaps one of the reasons so few of the exiles returned was that they knew life in post-exilic Yehud would be a day of small things, Zechariah 4:10. And Babylon offered so much more. But this is like a thirsty person choosing to drink raw sewage instead of pure water from a mountain stream. Our bondage begins with one more drink, one more lie, one more fling, one more glance, one more fit of rage. But one more always longs for one more, and then just one more. Sure, being obsessed with pornography, alcohol, money, gossip, food, people's approval, or work is a strange place to be in at first. It is crushing to be trapped beneath tons of collapsed hopes and shattered dreams, but in time, we become accustomed to living in self-destruction. That is, I would say, we grow accustomed to being living as slaves. We'll talk more about that from Galatians. With each passing day, it becomes easier to deny that we are stuck on stuff that kills and steals and destroys. We fool ourselves into thinking this present age is where we belong. And to accommodate our lie, we want church language to be safe and contained. This will keep a lid on things and validate our life in Babylon. But it is in Yahweh's heart to keep calling people out of darkness and into his marvelous light. He called Abraham and Sarah to get out of Haran, the center of moon worship. He urged Lot and his family to get out of Sodom and Gomorrah because they were the center of sexual perversion. Through Moses, he called Israel to get out of Egypt because it was the epicenter of suffering and slavery. At the core of Israel's narrative is Yahweh's ongoing call for his people to get out of what is morally decadent and spiritually dead. These great and precious promises are found, fulfilled, and brought to fruition in the suffering servant. He reaches into our wreckage to rescue us, and he does it with hands laced with blood. At the end of his life, blood was all Jesus had. His disciples had deserted him. His garments had been gambled away. Even his father had turned his back. Blood was all he had, but the blood of Jesus is all we need. You could tell this was probably a sermon at some point. Jesus' blood fully and eternally frees us from our sins. Revelation 1 verse 5. And so with all the faithful, we get out of Babylon. We flee from Chaldea. With resounding joy, we say, Yahweh redeems his servant Jacob. Isn't that nice? Yeah. So that the promise of salvation is not one that's just a far off distant one, which is might be how you hear this Isaiah text, but it's one that can and should be received now in faith, of course, but in the life of the church, right? Where we have true and everlasting freedom. And think about connecting that theme of slavery and bondage, exile and freedom, life and joy, but maybe that would be a good way to go tomorrow. Galatians 4, speaking of slavery and freedom, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic or analogical? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. From this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. Excuse me, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which it now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all, for it is written, Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Okay, so we have here Paul making analogy between the story that we actually heard earlier in the year that you probably know pretty well, and that of the two covenants, if you like, but that of the free woman and the bond woman. We have a quote from Isaiah 54 and a quote from, where's the bond woman shall, oh, Genesis 21, cast out the bond woman and her son. All right. So from the story. So remember that it was Abraham and Sarah who had this idea in their mind that they were the ones responsible to bring about the fulfillment of the promise that God had made to them. But of course, if God made the promise to them, then who is responsible for fulfilling the promise? God is, right? But they become impatient. And so Sarah gives Hagar her slave woman to be wife as well to Abraham and bear him a son, because she has not conceived. She was barren. But here, both are cast out. God, by the way, even though they're cast out of the house of Abraham, God takes care of them and actually extends great promises to Ishmael and protects Hagar. So that's part of the narrative too. Just because they're not part of the promised seed line does not mean that they can't be brought in by faith, right? But here the analogy is used, and the analogy is not, it's not invented by Paul, but you can see by his quote of Isaiah 54, he's getting this analogy from the prophet Isaiah. Okay. Now Luther takes the analogy and pushes it to its logical end, talking about these two covenants. And because look at that first line, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Right. So then he's going to compare the two covenants of law and gospel. This is from his great Galatians commentary. It's called the great because it's large. Galatians commentary. This is the, there we go. Oh, focus, please. Focus. I can't focus on it. It is Martin Luther's commentary on St. Paul's epistle to the Galatians, 1535. Lecture notes transcribed by students and presented in today's English, translated by Geraldo Camacho, and printed by 1517 Press. All right, Legacy Press. So there. It's quite a bit superior to the one that's in Luther's works, both in quality of translation and also including all the footnotes and the lecture indications. So here we go. Paul here refers to Isaiah the prophet completing the allegory. He says, it is written that the mother who has many children and has a husband will get sick and die, but the infertile woman who has no children will have children in abundance. Anna, in her song, takes up the same theme from which Isaiah took his prophecy. The bows of strong soldiers break and weak people become strong. People who had plenty of food in the past must now work to get food, but those who were hungry in the past now grow fat on food. The woman who was not able to have children now has seven children, but the woman who had seven children is sad because of her children are gone. 1 Kings 7, or 2, and 1 Samuel 2. This is something wonderful, he says. Quote, the fertile will become infertile, the infertile fertile, further those who before were strong, full, wealthy, glorious, righteous, and blessed will become weak, hungry, poor, despised sinners, subject to death and condemnation. But on the contrary, the weak and hungry will become strong and satisfied. All right, so here's his commentary. By means of this allegory, from the prophet Isaiah, the apostle shows the difference between Hagar and Sarah, that is, between the synagogue and the church, or between the law and the gospel. The law is the husband of the fertile woman, or the synagogue that conceives many children, because throughout human history, not only the foolish, but also the wisest and the greatest, and indeed all humanity except the free woman's children, cannot see or know any other righteousness except the righteousness of the law. Much less will they care to consider a more excellent righteousness. Therefore, they regard themselves righteous if they keep the law and to all appearances perform its works. Further, when I use this word law, I include all law, human and divine. All right, so this is the idea that there are two kinds of righteousness. Luther articulates this in The Freedom of the Christian, right? There is civil righteousness, doing the right thing. This is like Mother Teresa or the philanthropist, Andrew Carnegie or something like that, right? Who are commended for their outward external righteousness according to the law, doing well by society, right? And then there's another kind of righteousness. Well then, although these may yield fruit, have many disciples, and shine with the righteousness and glorious works of the law, nonetheless, they are not, turn the page, come on, there we go, free but slaves. They are nonetheless free but slaves, for they are Hagar's children who are conceived into slavery. Well, if they are slaves, they cannot participate in the inheritance, but will be cast out of the house, for the servants do not stay in the house forever. Yes, they have been cast out of the kingdom of grace and liberty. Quote, he who does not believe is condemned already. Thus they remain under the curse of the law, under sin and death, under the power of the devil, and under God's wrath and judgment. So this is the Pharisee. Thank God I'm not like other men, like this tax collector, a sinner, right? I pray, I fast, I give alms. Right? Well, that's that external righteousness. That's not the righteousness of faith, right? And so he's rightly condemned in the parable. Well, here, if the moral law itself, or even God's Ten Commandments, cannot do anything else but conceive slaves, that is, it cannot justify, but only intimidate, accuse, condemn, and plunge people's consciences into despair, how then, pray tell me, with all men's laws, or even the Pope's laws, justify, which are nothing but doctrines of the devils? Therefore, all who teach and put forward the traditions of men, or even God's law, as necessary to obtain righteousness before God, do nothing else but give birth to slaves. Notwithstanding all this, such teachers are counted among the very best. They earn the favor of the world and are the most fertile mothers, for they acquire countless disciples. Why? It is because human reason cannot understand what is faith or true devotion, and thus it rejects and despises these. It is naturally addicted or afflicted, or influence affected. Yeah, I like addicted. Addicted to superstition and hypocrisy, that is, to the righteousness of works. Well, since this righteousness shines and flourishes everywhere, it is a most powerful empress over the entire world. Thus, those who teach the righteousness of works of the law give birth to many children. To all appearances, they are free and display a glorious show of excellent virtues. But in their conscience, they are all tied up as slaves of sin. Thus, they must be thrown out of the house into condemnation. Right? So you want to see righteousness of the law. This is award shows, you know, the Grammys or the Oscars, or this is the way that you'll put a Congressional Medal of Honor around somebody's neck for their amazing feats of medical expertise that prevented more deaths than what happened under a global pandemic, right? And it's, oh, look at their righteousness, or Nobel Prizes are this way. Excellence in the world, right? And we don't want to discourage people living righteous lives according to the law in this world, because it's there to protect and preserve us for the sake of hearing the gospel, the righteousness of faith, right? But that's not how we think. We think of it as a means or an ends to itself, that we want righteous rulers, not so that the gospel would flourish, but so that we would live long on the earth. Well, that could be a blessing that God gives us, and he certainly promised that to us as we honor our parents and other authorities. But is that the ultimate goal of life, is to live long? Or is it to actually come to faith in Christ and to live forever? You see? So that's where the distinction comes. And to be slaves of earthly righteousness and not slaves of Christ, right, is to be in that kind of eternal bondage forever. Okay? I know it's not a popular thing to hear. That's why this commentary from Luther is considered one of his most important works, one that would need to be preserved after his death, but also one of his most controversial. Okay, on the contrary, Sarah the free, that is, the true church, appears infertile, for the gospel, which is the word of the cross and affliction preached by the church, does not shine with as much brilliance as the doctrine of the law and works. It does not have as many following disciples. Who wants to go to a church where every Sunday all you hear is that that you're a poor, miserable sinner and that your sins are forgiven freely for Christ's sake, right? Mm. And that as a consequence of being a baptized Christian, the world will hate you, and will, and even God himself will lay upon you many and difficult crosses to keep you in the faith, to discipline your sinful flesh. Hmm. Further, she, Sarah, has been labeled with the tag that she forbids good works, that she makes believers complacent, lazy, and careless, that she stirs up heresies and uprisings, and that she is the cause of all mischief, right? Too much forgiveness. People misbehave. Therefore, she cannot brag about bringing success or prosperity. Instead, to all appearances, she is infertile, desolate, and a lost cause. Thus, the wicked are quite convinced that the church and its doctrine will not last much longer. The Jews were confident that the church planted by the apostles would be overthrown and gave it the odious name of sect. Thus, they spoke with Paul like this in Acts 28:22. Quote, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. In the same way, how often, pray tell me, have not our adversaries been left disappointed with some pointed, when some pointed to the occasion and others to the time when we would certainly be destroyed? Christ and his disciples were oppressed, but after his death, the doctrine of the gospel scattered farther than during his days. In the same way, our adversaries today may oppress us, but the word of God remains forever. Then, however, much the church might seem infertile and abandoned, seem weak and deprived, suffer persecution, and further is compelled to hear the slander that is that its doctrine is heretical and seditious, that much more only she is fertile before God. She conceives through the ministry of the word an infinite number of children, heirs of righteousness and eternal life. Although externally she suffers persecution, in spirit then they enjoy the greatest freedom. Her children not only judge over all doctrine and works, but are also the most glorious conquerors over the gates of hell. All right. One more paragraph. I'm going to skip a paragraph. Thus, through this allegory, Paul clearly distinguishes between the law and the gospel. First, when he calls Hagar the old covenant and Sarah the new. Further, when he calls one the slave and the other the free. And also when he says that the one who is married and fertile has become infertile and cast out of the house with her children. In contrast, he says the infertile and despised has become fertile and gives birth to an infinite number of children who are also heirs. These differences represent two types of people, those of faith and those of the law. That is, high differentiae essentialis sunt populi fidei et legis. There you go. That is what I want to make clear, Luther says. Those of faith and those of the law, two kinds of people. The people of faith do not have the law as their husband. They do not serve in slavery, for they have not been born from that mother who is the present Jerusalem. However, they have the promise that they are free, for they have been born of Sarah the free. Thus, he, Paul, separates the spiritual people of the new covenant from other people of the law, when he says that spiritual people are not the children of Hagar, the married slave, but of Sarah the free, who is not aware of the law. In this way, he places the people of faith way above the law and without it. Ooh. Well then, if they are beyond and apart from the law, then they are justified merely due to their spiritual birth, which is only through faith alone and not through the law or its works. Well, since the people of grace do not have the law, nor could they, so the people of the law do not have, nor could they have grace. That is because it is impossible for the law and grace to exist paired up as one. Thus, we must be justified by faith and lose the righteousness of the law, or we must be justified by the law and lose the righteousness of faith. There's no in-between. Well, I'm saved somewhat by my works and somewhat by faith. No, either by faith alone or by works. And of course, you can't be saved by works. But this is a great and dreadful loss, to lose grace in order to go back to the law. However, it is a pleasant and blessed loss to let go of the law in order to grasp on to grace. Thus, we, following Paul's example and exacting care, attempt by every possible means to clearly identify the difference between law and gospel, which is rather easy to put into words. Who can't get it that Hagar is not Sarah and that Sarah is not Hagar? Also that Ishmael is not Isaac and that he doesn't have what Isaac does. It may be easy for anyone to tell these apart, but in the middle of great terrors and in the anguish of death, when the conscience struggles against God's judgment, the most difficult thing to say with all confidence, assurance, and unbreakable hope is this: I am not a child of Hagar, but of Sarah. That is, I cannot claim that the law is mine because Sarah is my mother, and she gives birth not to slaves, but to heirs who live in freedom. But this is all difficult to accept. And there ended lecture 31 on Friday, I believe November 6th, if I remember right. Nope, October 31st. Yep. Lecture 31, Friday. Oh, no, Saturday, October 31st. Isn't that nice? 1535. All right, so proper distinction of law and gospel is also that brilliant light that must be made, right? And that's the only way to escape bondage and slavery, being slaves of sin, and go into the freedom of light. But it is done in faith, so like those in Babylon would go back without any kind of certain future except for the promises that God had made. So we also set forward in our lives individually or as families, but even as a congregation in school, not knowing what tomorrow will bring, but relying in faith upon the promises that God has given to us. That'd be a good conclusion for a sermon. Maybe I'll remember. All right. Let's sing our hymn for the week. May God bestow on us his grace. I don't think I was looking for the music on this, but I didn't share with you the history of the melody. So let me get that. Or excuse me, the history of the text. Let's see, 823. Now it's written by Luther. Yeah. Martin Luther expressed the wish in his Latin Mass, the Formula Missae, that, quote, we had as many songs as possible in the vernacular, in the native language, which the people could sing during Mass. That same year, he wrote several paraphrases of biblical psalms, including Psalms 12 and 14, which are no longer sung, Psalm 130, From Depths of Woe I Cry to Thee, and this hymn, a paraphrase of Psalm 67. Luther's psalm paraphrases served as both an example and catalyst toward the goal of providing German songs for the congregation. He likely wrote the paraphrase of Psalm 67 in late 1523, since the first text appears appended to the end of Paul Spyrotis's 1524 German translation of the Formula Missae. May 6, 1524, a man was arrested in Magdeburg for singing Luther's versifications of Psalm 67 and 130 and selling copies of them. It is possible that the earliest surviving copy of Luther's psalm with music, a broadsheet with the title Deus Miseratur, printed in Magdeburg in 1524, was one of those sold. So that's the tune that's inscribed at the bottom on your service book, 1524, so a year after it was composed. All right. There's many stories attached to the singing of this hymn. The German musicologist Eduard Emil Koch relates how Gustavus Adolphus of Sweden, 1594 to 1632, during the 30 Years' War, commanded that the hymns, A Mighty Fortress is Our God, and May God Bestow on Us His Grace, be played by trumpets and kettledrums before the Battle of Lützen in 1632. The Protestant forces triumphed, but Gustavus Adolphus lost his life. So here you go, a battle hymn. Yeah, you should get this commentary on Galatians, Vicky. We did a whole series on banned books where we read through large chunks of it. Actually, I think we've done two series. So if you go and search for banned books, Galatians, you'll find lots of commentary, too, to go with it. Our own commentary along with Luther. Good. Let's sing our hymn.
Well, at pleasure, and also to all shall be for praise and thanks of every nation. And all the world with joy shall raise the voice of exaltation. For thou shalt judge the earth, O Lord, your suffers into flourish. Thy people's pasture is thy word, their souls to feed and nourish, in righteous paths to keep them. Let the peoples praise thy word, in all good works it increasing. The land with plenteous fruit bring forth, thy word is rich in blessing.
Let's see, we don't have a commemoration today, but we do have one tomorrow, which we won't be recognizing because we have Sunday morning service. So how about I share that with you today, and then you'll be prepared in advance for tomorrow. All right. Date, 19th of March. Was I wrong? Yep, St. Joseph, guardian of Jesus. When Joseph became aware that Mary was with child and was thinking of putting away her away privately, the angel said to him while he was asleep, "Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for her conception is from the Holy Spirit. For she will deliver a son, and you will call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So Joseph was convinced beyond all doubt, and he took Mary and joyfully obeyed everything in regard to all the rest of the education of Christ, undertaking a journey into Egypt and back again, and then went away to Nazareth. Those who do not know the Scriptures, nor the promise of God, nor the dispensation of Christ, call him the father of the child. For this reason, too, the Lord himself read at Capernaum the prophecies of Isaiah. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me. He has sent me to preach the gospel to the poor, and to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and to give sight to the blind." Thus he showed that it was he himself who had been foretold by Isaiah the prophet, and he said to them, "Today the Scripture is fulfilled in your ears." So writes Irenaeus of Lyons, or Lyon, as we say. We pray. Almighty God, from the house of your servant David, you raised up Joseph to be the guardian of your incarnate Son and the husband of his mother Mary. Grant us grace to follow the example of this faithful workman in heeding your counsel and obeying your commands. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Prayer collect for the week. O God, whose glory it is always to have mercy, be gracious to all who have gone astray from your ways, and bring them again with penitent hearts and steadfast faith to embrace and hold fast the unchangeable truth of your word. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. O Lord Jesus, we give thanks to you for the gift of pastors who preach your saving gospel and administer your life-giving sacraments to us. Crucify our flesh and destroy all impenitence and unbelief in us, so that we who have received faithful instruction in the Word of God might provide generously for the support of our pastors. Teach us to believe that our pastors, who faithfully sow the seed and tread out the grain of your Word, are truly worthy of their wages and are entitled to reap from what they have sown. Teach us to believe that preaching and teaching your Word is the most important work that our pastors do, so that we might honor and support them in this work, live together with them in peace of your forgiveness, and hold them in the highest regard in love for the sake of the gospel. For you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. We pray today for faithfulness to the end, for the renewal of those who are withering in the faith or have fallen away, for pastors as they prepare to administer Christ's holy gifts, and for receptive hearts and minds on the Lord's Day. Let us pray to the Lord. Lord, have mercy. Let's see. We pray this day in thanksgiving with Jeremy, celebrating his baptism birthday. We pray for the households of our church, especially this week with Ashley and family, Marlene, Kevin and Mandy, Jeff and Julie, Brian and Jim. Continue to give thanks to God for the birth of Amalia Renee and for the baptism of Frida Lynette. Pray for our catechumens, Christian, Wyatt, Aaliyah, Lydia, Charlie, Kaylee, and Kimberly. Pray for those ill receiving treatment or recovering, especially Joe, Kelsey, Walt, Christopher, Brad, Betty, Doug, Joan, John, Hoshea, Pat, and Richard. Our homebound, Marcella, Dan, Paul, Merlin, and Pauline. The missions and mercy work of the church, especially Camp Luissimo, and an intercession for the afflicted and those suffering. Let us pray to the Lord. Lord, have mercy. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. I thank you, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have kept me this night from all harm and danger. And I pray that you would keep me this day also from sin and every evil, that all my doings in life may please you. For into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul, and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. Amen. Let us bless the Lord. Thanks be to God. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. All right, I put a link there in the chat for the various editions of Camacho's translation, a band that was the subject of what you heard today for our Galatians commentary. Galatians, and then we're going to change this there. And I think this link, oh no, it all says Galatians, and within this we need Galatians. All right. Yeah, I think this link will give you links to where you'll find all the different discussion on banned books of Genesis. So that's a podcast with Pastor Riley. All right. At least all the ones I've been on. Of course, we've discussed Galatians in many contexts, I think. So being so important. Oh, yeah. Yeah, we did probably, looks like 20 episodes, maybe. Yeah, maybe 15. The first one was in March 25th of 2020. Ah, what was going on March 25th of 2020? 3 years ago. All right, so maybe I'll link to that first episode. That'd be a good place to start. All right, good. So Lord be with you all. Keep you safe today. Watch for the email. I'll send out an email about you know, all the ways to prepare for tomorrow's service and links to everything that we've released this week. And Divine Service is at 9:30, Bible study following from Ezekiel 16, and we're going to be done. We're going to finish it this week, promise. And then we'll move on to Ezekiel 17, of course. All right, God be with you all. Keep you safe, and I hope to see you again tomorrow morning for Divine Service. Receive God's Word and Sacrament together. See you then. We thank you for listening to this podcast from St. John Evangelical Lutheran Church, Sherman Center in Random Lake, Wisconsin. If this podcast is of benefit to you, please consider supporting the work of St. John by visiting stjohnrandomlake.org, that's stjohnrandomlake.org/support, and give today.